Why don't you open up in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter number 1. We're doing something that's called a harmony of the Gospels. And that's where you take the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you go through them, and you take the life of Jesus as it comes up in order, in time. So, of course, we started out in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we read why the Gospels were written. We immediately jumped to John chapter 1, and we saw the genealogy of Jesus as he proceeds out of eternity into the present. Then we went again to Luke and to Matthew, and we saw the two genealogies of Jesus that showed us that he comes from the line of David, both through Mary's side and through Joseph's side. We heard the announcement of the birth, the coming birth of John the Baptist, and the announcement to Mary of the coming birth of her son, Jesus. And Mary went to greet Elizabeth, and they spent time together, talking and rejoicing over what God was doing in their lives. And that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. The announcements of the births have been made. Now we're going to proceed and actually watch as the births occur. As we do, I hope there's something that you pick up from tonight's message. There is so much that God desires to do in our lives. So many great things, so many promises, so many plans that he has for us. And really, there's nothing that can stop God from bringing his will about. The devil can't stop him. The world can't stop him. There is just one thing that can stop God from bringing about his will in your life. And what is that? That's us. We're the only ones who can short-circuit God's will in our lives. But we're going to look tonight at a man who, he was guilty of doing just that, short-circuiting God's will in his life. But we're going to watch as that gets corrected tonight, and we're going to see that God is able and willing to do great things in the lives of his people. So, Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth. They had spent time talking together, and in the last verse we looked at 2 weeks ago, verse 56 of chapter 1, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now when she went to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy. And so now 3 months later, Mary's 3 months along, she's going home, but now Elizabeth is in her 9th month of pregnancy, and it's time for her to bring the promise of God into the world. And so in verse 57 we read this. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And now so it was, on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. It was the custom of the Jews to do a couple of things on that 8th day. Of course, they would circumcise the child. And that's an interesting thing all in itself. Today, there are things that we know because science has investigated these things and discovered them. When you get a cut, the reason why you don't bleed to death is because there's something that occurs in your blood called clotting. Clotting is the end result of a lot of chemical reactions that take place in your bloodstream. It's called a clotting cascade. One chemical reaction leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, and eventually you end up with a fibrous kind of patchwork that covers the opening and prevents you from losing blood. That's called a clot. That depends on that clotting cascade. If any step in that cascade doesn't work, you don't have blood clots. It depends on prothrombin and vitamin K and a lot of other things. Now, newborns don't have a very well-developed clotting cascade. And they don't have very high levels of vitamin K. But as they go through that first week of their life, that clotting cascade really comes into play. The vitamin K levels go up, all the proper hormones are in place, and on the 8th day of a child's life, that series of things that must happen, the cascade, the vitamin K and all, that is at its peak right there on the 8th day. Now, we know that today because science has investigated these things and told us that. The Hebrews had the jump on us by several thousand years because the one who designed the human body, the Lord himself, told them that it would be really good for them if they did that circumcision on the eighth day. So without the benefit of science or anything, they had what they needed. They knew that it was the eighth day, and that's the day that they would circumcise the child. So John has been born, and the eighth day has come, and they're going to circumcise him, and also on that eighth day they would name the child. And so here they come, ready to circumcise young John, young Yohanan, they would have called him, and to name him at the same time, and they wanted to name him Zacharias. Now that's because his dad, you remember from a few weeks back, was Zacharias, the priest who was ministering before the Lord. Well, makes good sense, except verse 60, and his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." Praise God for moms. My great-grandfather, when he was born, the first male in his family line, was named Francis Joseph Seguin. When he grew up and became a man, married and had a child, my grandfather, they named him Francis Joseph Seguin Jr., or the second, as they would put it sometimes. My grandfather grew up and married, and he had a son, his firstborn son, and they called him Francis Joseph Seguin the Third. So with a family history like that, when I came along, first male child in my household, you know what they were going to call me, don't you? Francis Joseph Seguin the Fourth. Now, I suppose you can get used to any name. You wear it long enough, and pretty soon you feel like a George. You've been a George all your life, so I must be a George. It fits. But you know what? Francis. It just doesn't work for some reason, you know? Francis Joseph Seguin the Fourth. Praise God for moms. Mom jumps right in there, and she answers and says, "No, he shall be called John." Now remember, the names of the Hebrews had meaning. Zacharias and Elizabeth had a child named John. Zacharias' name meant God remembers. And the name of his wife, Elizabeth, meant his oath. God had promised to bring a Messiah into the world way back in the garden. And he'd remembered his oath all these years. And so now Zacharias and Elizabeth, God remembers his oath, and into the world comes the child, Yohanan, or John. His name means God is gracious. And so God remembers his promise to be good to mankind, to be gracious to us. And so here comes the child, John. Notice how she says it. He shall, future tense, be called John. But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Now you remember when we looked at Zacharias and the angel appearing to him and telling him that he was going to have a child. His complaint was, "My wife's too old." Remember that? Never mind that he was too old. My wife's too old. But the angel says, "No, you're going to have a child." He said, "How can this be?" And there must have been an element of sarcasm and disbelief in his voice. Because the angel says, "Oh, well, if you don't believe me, fine, you can't tell anyone about it." And he was mute. Now, mute usually means you can't speak. But apparently in John's case, it meant that he couldn't hear as well. Because they couldn't simply go up to him and say, "Look, we know you can't talk to us, but what do you want to name him? Just, sign it out or whatever." They had to make signs to him. So apparently John was struck. He was hit, man. He was deaf and dumb. He couldn't hear or speak. And they had to make signs to him. I tried to figure this out. What kind of signs could you make to ask somebody what you want to name your child? I don't know. I would have given up and asked for a pad of paper and just written it. And that's exactly what John does. They made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Now notice the difference between the way Elizabeth says it and the way Zacharias says it. Elizabeth says, "He shall be called John." When they come to Zach, he just says, "His name is John." It's done. Because he'd already received the name from the angel. So as far as Zacharias was concerned, God had said it, and that settled it. It was a done issue. Now look at the next thing that happens. Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. You remember that when the angel first told this to Zacharias, he said, "My wife's too old for having babies." It was a nice way of not saying that he was too old, but that was the idea. It says, "We're too old. How can this be? How can I know this?" The angel's response was, "Well, Zach, if you're going to be that way about it, you know, we meant for you to share the good news. Elizabeth shared her good news with Mary. Mary shared her good news with Elizabeth. We meant for you to share the good news, but if you don't believe us, zap, you can't tell anybody about it." And so Zacharias was dumb and probably deaf, had to sign things, couldn't speak, couldn't tell the world the marvelous news that another prophet had come after 400 years of silence, another prophet from the Lord, and this one would be the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. John can't say a word. Deaf and dumb. Can't speak at all. Now the appointed time for the birth comes, the baby comes, they come to circumcise and to name, they ask him, and he just writes it out, bold as you please, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loose, and he began praising God. What happened? He couldn't talk, probably couldn't hear. Next thing you know, he's praising God. What happened? He proclaimed the good news that the angel had given. He believed it, and he spoke it. This is one of the reasons why God gets limited in our lives. We've had the privilege here in this little local fellowship of seeing God hear prayers and answer prayers. We've seen healings. We've seen answers. We've seen children born. We've seen great things because we've asked God. The only limitation on what God can do in our lives is really us. It works kind of two ways. When God says he's going to do a thing, done deal. He's going to do it. When he said, "I'm going to bring John into the world, this new prophet to announce the coming of the Messiah," that's a done deal. John's coming. But there's another part of God's will. When God says he's going to do a thing, he's going to do it, and nothing can stop him, not even your unbelief. But when God says, "I want you to be a part of what I'm going to do," you have the ability to stop your participation in the event. See, John was promised. John was coming. Here's John, done deal. No arguing about it. Zacharias had a part that he could have played in that birth, proclaiming the good news of a new prophet about to come on the scene, about to announce and inaugurate and usher in the coming of the Messiah. But John's part, he lost because he didn't believe. So really when we talk about God's will, there's two parts to God's will. One, if God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Two, if he says he'd like to use you to do it, he can use you if you'll let him. But if not, he can do it without you. And you can miss out on the blessing of being used by God. When Jesus was traveling and teaching, early in his ministry, he came back to his own hometown where he'd been born. And he uttered those words that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. Remember that? And in his own country, people knew him too well. They'd watched him grow up, little baby Yeshua. And they'd watched Mary change his diapers. And they'd watched Joseph teach him the family trade. And they just knew him too well. They couldn't believe this could be the Messiah. "We know you, man. You grew up here." And so they didn't believe in him. Now, Jesus had been traveling and teaching and performing lots of miracles and lots of signs and lots of wonders. But when he came to his own hometown, because of their disbelief, he could not perform many mighty works there. You remember that? Did Jesus intend to perform mighty works when he was on the earth to show that he was the Messiah? Absolutely. Did he do it? Of course he did it. Did he want to do mighty works in his own hometown? Sure he did. What stopped him? He did the works he said he was going to do. The only thing is, his own hometown, his own kinfolk missed out on it. What caused them to miss out on the blessing? Unbelief. It's interesting, but when people would come to Jesus for a healing, it was always their faith that got the healing for them. You remember one time they four guys lowered a guy on a stretcher down through the roof because the room was so packed. But they just believed that if they could get this guy into the presence of Jesus, he'd heal him. And do you remember what Jesus did? He healed him because of their belief. There was a woman who had an issue of blood, 12 years, some kind of hemorrhaging, made her unclean ceremonially among the Jews. But she sneaks into the Jews anyways, risks it all, because she believes if she can only reach out and touch the hem of his garment, she'll be healed. She reaches out and touches him without a word, without requesting anything. What happened to her? Healed, just like that. Jesus knows it. He turns around and says, "Power just went out of me. Who touched me?" The apostles look at him, you know, it's like, "Are you crazy? It's a crowd, man. Everybody's touching you and bumping you." He says, "Power went out of me." And she fesses up. And he tells her, "Your faith has made you well." When God determines that he's going to do something, you can count on it. It's going to be done. The only real question that we have concerning God's will, are we going to be a part of it or not? We have the ability to short-circuit God's will in our lives and take ourselves out of the picture. Zacharias did it. When the angel announced that God was about to do a new thing, a new prophet after 400 years, Zach says, "How can it be? Look at my wife, how old she is." Angel says, "Fine. The part that you were going to play, you won't play it. But John's coming anyways." Same thing happened back in the book of Esther. You remember that there was a king in Persia who called for his wife. He was having a drinking party. He called for his wife because she was so beautiful. He was going to show her off to the guys. She wasn't going to be used and treated that way. So she refused to come. So he divorced her. So a contest was held to find a new wife. And the king chose a Jewish girl by the name of Esther. In the king's court is a real rascal, a guy by the name of Haman. And Haman comes up with this plot. Because there's a guy named Mordecai who won't bow down to him. Mordecai will only bow to the living God. Well, Haman comes up with a plot to kill all the Jews. He cons the king into signing the papers, and now the Jews are going to be history. Anyone who wants to can kill a Jew and take their property. No charges will be brought against you. The only problem is Mordecai is taking care, or was taking care of, until she married a girl by the name of Esther, who now is the king's wife. And Mordecai tells Esther, "You have to go to the king and tell him what Haman's up to, and the king will stop him." And she says, "I can't go to the king, because in those days, to walk into the presence of the king without an invitation, that's a death penalty. You don't just walk in to see the king. Try walking into the White House to see Bush without an appointment and see what happens to you. It might not be a death sentence, but you know what? You're going to have Secret Service men all over you like flies. You're going down, Jack." And in those days, they wouldn't mess with it. They'd just kill you. So Mordecai says to Esther, he says, "You know, it might just be that you were born for this very hour. This might be what God means to do through you. And you don't have to be part of it if you don't want to." I'm paraphrasing it very loosely. He says, "But if you don't, salvation will come to the Jews from another quarter and not through you. You can be part of God's plan, or you can miss out on being used." Zacharias didn't believe the message from God. Because he didn't believe, he didn't get used. Now, he simply goes along with what God says. He just amens the whole thing and writes, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth is open. He begins praising the Lord. Do you ever feel like you were cut out of the loop? Do you ever feel like God's moving and doing things in other people's lives, but not in yours? There's a reason why we see, as much as we see, all the great things that we see God do, there could be more. And the reason that we see as little as we do see is simply because of lack of belief. God's going to do what he's going to do. If God says that if you bring your requests to him, he'll give you the peace that passes understanding. Does God intend to bring peace to hearts in this world? Absolutely. Did you ever live without peace? Turmoil? Frantic? Depressed? See, the only thing that's stopping God from bringing that promise into your life, it isn't the devil. He can't stop God. And it isn't the world, because the world can't stop God. It's us. The things that God wants to do in our lives, we're the ones that limit him. And we could have all the great and precious promises of God. They're ours just for believing them and standing in belief on the promise and then acting in faith on it. That's what Zach did. He believed, and then he acted in faith on what he believed. He wrote, "His name is John." And he showed it to them, and they all marveled immediately. His mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all those sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And that word prophesied is a word that sometimes there's confusion about it. So let's allay any confusion tonight as to what prophecy is. So when you hear the word prophecy, you know what it means. Does prophecy sometimes mean predicting God's plan for the future? Of course it does. The prophets did that over and over again. They often told people what was coming. The Old Testament prophets were continually telling Israel, "You're wandering away from God. Come back. If you don't, the hammer's coming down, man. God's going to deal with you on this issue. But it doesn't have to be that way. Repent now." And that was a common message of the prophets. But prophecy does not simply mean predicting God's plan. It also can mean proclaiming God's truth. Because you understand that from God's viewpoint, time as we see it is irrelevant. God created time. He's outside of it. We're in time. We were created as part of it. And therefore, we experience things in a sequential order. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, 1999, 2000, 2001. We experience time that way. It passes by us and we exist in it for a moment and move on with it. God sees time from outside of time. He sees the whole vantage point of human history. And so for God to reveal something to a man who then shares it with people, that's prophecy. Now what God shows you can be something from a point in time that you don't see yet. It's coming. It's down the road, but it's coming your way. And that can be prophecy. But God can also speak about something that's going on in your very day, something that God wants to do in your life, and he'll accomplish it if you'll let him. And he can speak his truth into your life today, and that's prophecy as well. Prophecy is simply proclaiming God's truth. Whether that truth has an application 10 years in the future, or whether it applies to you right now where you sit tonight. So John now begins to prophesy. He's going to do both things. He's going to talk about what God wants to do and what God is going to do in the future. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, so we know this is the Word of God. And he prophesied, saying, and let me just read the prophecy and then I'll comment on it. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child," now he speaks directly to John. This is the part that's coming. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Number of verses, long prophecy, but you can divide it into three sections where there are three ideas that are discussed. The first section, verse number 68 through 71. Listen to this and listen for common words. Listen for words that kind of jump out at you again and again. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Certain words that come up a few times in there. Take a look. Verse number 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies. As John begins to speak, he's speaking that proclaiming God's truth part of prophecy. And here's the major idea in the first part. Salvation. God had promised way back in the garden he would send one that would crush the serpent's head, and in doing so would receive a bruise to his heel. The one would be fatally wounded, the other one would be wounded, but it wouldn't be fatal. And throughout the Old Testament, God promised to send a Messiah, a Savior who would deliver us. Well, now he's done it. Zacharias opens his mouth and said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." The word means praise. Actually, if you were to just simplify it and boil it down, he just opens his mouth and says, "Praise the Lord, man." He hasn't been able to talk, you know, for some time. And now suddenly his mouth is open, his tongue is loosed, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited." The word means he has seen, he has looked after, and redeemed his people. The word redeemed means that you have purchased them, you've set them free with a price. That goes back to the book of Ruth, where we see Ruth the Moabitess, who'd married into a Jewish family. Her husband died, and she decided to stay with mom, the mother-in-law, and to go back to Israel with her and to seek her fortune there. They come in destitute, wiped out. They happened to be gleaning. That was something they allowed for in the Old Testament. When you harvested your crops, you'd never harvest all the crops. You'd always leave some and leave the corners unpicked. And that was for the poor. God provided for the poor through the generosity of his people as he blessed them. Ruth was gleaning in the fields when Boaz, his eyes light on her. He says, "Who's that?" And they tell him what the deal is. And he gets pretty interested. And eventually he decides to play the part of the Goel, a Hebrew word for the kinsman redeemer. You see, because she was married to, I'm getting old, my memory's going, Naomi. She was part of the family now. And Boaz could redeem them. He could take her to himself as a bride, raise up children through her. He could provide for the family. And that's the way it had to be. The kinsman redeemer, the one who was going to redeem mankind, had to have two things true about him. He had to be a man because he had to be part of the family. And so Jesus was born a man. But he had to be God because we're all too busy dying for our own sins. We can't die for anybody else's sin. And so he had to be God without sin so that his death would mean something to us. And so we have God in human flesh. We have Jesus Christ born into the world. And God has paid the price through the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. He's redeemed us. He's set us free. So the first thing that Zach says is, "Praise the Lord. He's been looking after us. He's remembered his oath. He's been good to us. And he's redeemed his people. The Messiah's coming. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us." When you read that, does that kind of strike you as odd? Do you remember our Daniel study? where Daniel was receiving a vision from the angel. And the angel showed Daniel four horns. What were those four horns? What did they represent? You guys remember? Kingdoms. Kingdoms that were going to come. And they were going to conquer and destroy everything in front of them and set up their own empires. Now, we think about horns, we think of a musical instrument maybe. But this is an agricultural society. When they think about horns, they think about them things that come off the front of the goat or the ram or the whatever. And what does the goat do with those things if you get into the goat enclosure and turn your back on him and bend over? He's going to take you down, man. And so to the Hebrews, a horn is an instrument of destruction. When Daniel heard about those four horns, those were four empires who were going to come in and wipe out everything before him. So a horn of salvation? Salvation and destruction at the same time? How do you make that work? Destroy what? Destroy the power of sin and death. And that's what Jesus did. He destroyed the power of death by raising himself from the dead. He blew the doors off the grave and walked out. He was innocent of any crime, so when the grave took him, it was a case of false arrest. And he just did what any self-respecting, holy, sinless God would do when he finds himself in the grave. He just kicks the doors open and walks out. So he destroyed the power of death. For thousands of years since the sin in the garden, people have been dying. But now God destroys the power of death. The horn of salvation saves us from the grave. But not just from the grave, but when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, something happens in our life, and it happens now. It happens today. There's a change that occurs. I don't have to wait for death for the kingdom of God, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. And so it's not just something in the future, it's something now. The horn of salvation, saving us from the grave and from the power of sin in our life today. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies. Who are our enemies? Name me one. Satan. That old rascal's been messing with us for thousands of years. We're saved from him. Here's another one. The grave. So far they've been handing them out, one per person. We're saved. Death for a believer in Jesus Christ. I've used the example before. It's the best one I can think of. It's like a freight train going through wet tissue paper. It doesn't even slow you down. You just launch off out into eternity. Your life doesn't stop. It's transformed. It becomes better. And there's an enemy we have with us now. And that is that fallen nature that we struggle with. And we've been saved from that too. We should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now that's the first part, and it talks about salvation. There's another part, and it's the next two verses. And this talks about mercy. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Abraham received a promise from God. He received a promise of land. He received a promise of children, and he said, and in your seed, in one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that was the promise to Abraham. Now, out of Abraham's line is about to come Jesus Christ. And he's going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore. Remember the names of Zacharias and Elizabeth? God remembers his oath. And they bring into the world a son named John. God is gracious. So God remembers his promise to mankind, and he's merciful to us. He's good to us. He's gracious. Who deserves the promises of God? Huh? Anybody want to put your hand up? Say, right here, over here. I've been really good this week, and I happen to deserve the promises of God in my life. Come on, God, lay it on me. Give me what I got coming. Don't do that. Don't ask God for what you got coming. Mercy every single time. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Bang. Sins forgiven. Holy Spirit given. Eternal life granted. None of which we've earned or deserved in the slightest. But it's God's mercy towards us. It's his goodness. to people that he made a promise to. And God is not a man that he should lie. When he says it, he's going to do it. Whether you have any part in it or not is up to you. Last part is from verse 74 to the end. And it talks about, well, let me just say this. The next two verses, verse 74 and 75, talks about the change that happens when you find God's mercy and when you're saved. The change is not something that's going to happen to you in the future, although there will be changes in the future. The change happens now, at the moment of salvation. That's when you receive eternal life, not when you die, when you believe. That's when your eternal life is granted to you. And there's a change that takes place in a human life when that happens. Verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. Now, when Moses asked God, he said, show me your glory. God said, oh, I can't go there. Fry every circuit in you if you saw me, so I'll just cover you over. You'll see me as I walk away. Up until this point in time, nobody could behold God and live. People who thought they'd seen God were shaking in their boots because they knew what that meant. You're about to die. But now it's possible for us to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him, without fear, all the days of our lives. Because a change has occurred in us. We're going to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Holiness. Holiness is simply not doing what God told you not to do. If you see someone who has ignored God's injunctions against drunkenness and he's laying in the gutter, flat out on his face, in the sewage, is that holiness? No way. When we don't do what God has warned us against doing, that's holiness. On the other hand, righteousness, that means I have right standing with God. I have done the things he's told me to do. So you can look at it like this. Holiness is when you cut everything that's not holy out of your life. That's when you don't do what God told you not to do. Righteousness means you're right on. You're doing the things that God told you to do. And so a change occurs in a human heart. People who once could not go a day without a drink find that God has set them free. And the bottles all get poured down the drain. And you don't find them face down in the gutter anymore. And they're not doing what God told them not to do. There's a change that occurs in a human life when God empowers us by his Spirit within us to begin living the kind of life that he told us we should live. And we begin doing what he told us to do, and now we're standing before him in righteousness. How can you hope to stand before God? Anybody in the room care to stand before God in your holiness and in your righteousness? No way, don't want to go there. Thank you. But I can stand before him because I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, in whom I place my trust and my faith. And now I can stand before God without fear because I stand before him in the holiness of Jesus Christ and in the righteousness of Christ. I don't have any fear of God at all in the sense that I'm afraid to approach him because the way's been made and I'm covered with a holiness and righteousness that aren't mine, so I can stand before God and serve him without fear. And that talks about the change that occurs in your life when you believe. He has granted us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he turns to his son, Yohanan, John, brand new baby, 8 days old, and he begins to prophesy over him and tell him what's coming. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And isn't that what John did? They asked him, they said, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? He said, no, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, tells the child what he'll be doing. to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And so John told them, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. Be baptized for the repentance of sins. Show God a heart. A heart after God. A heart that's sorry for its sins. A heart that cries out for mercy and finds salvation and receives a change in its life. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? Dayspring? It only shows up once in the Bible. The dayspring. Actually, the word that is translated into the English, dayspring, shows up a number of times in the Bible. It's only translated dayspring once. Every other time it occurs, it's translated by the word east. Which way does the sun come up? In the east. When someone cries out to God for mercy and receives the forgiveness of sin and salvation and a change occurs in their life, sun's come up for you for the first time. It's like the sun is broken over the horizon. For the first time, you see the light. Once I was blind, but now I see. Through which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so that's God's plan, for us to have peace with God, not to live in fear of a judgment day that's coming upon you, not to live in fear of an eternal separation from God, but to know God's mercy, and by that mercy to be saved, and because of that salvation, to have this confirmed in your heart by the fact that you have been changed forever. And now you can see eternity in your heart. You can see eternal life working itself out in you. And so you have no fear of God. Peace with God, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And that's where we'll leave John. Next week we'll come back and pick it up and we'll see the birth of the Messiah. Then we'll come back and we'll see John again preaching repentance and baptizing at the river. For tonight, here's what I want you to take home with you. God's will has two aspects to it. God is sovereign. He will do what he has said he will do. If he says he's bringing a Messiah into the world, guess what's coming? Messiah. But if he says he'll give peace to people, what will he do? Give peace to people. If he says he'll give wisdom to people, what will he do? Give wisdom to you. If he says that through this arrangement of mercy and salvation and a change in your heart, that he will have a relationship with you and he will never leave you or forsake you, what will he do? He'll have a relationship with you. He's going to do these things in the world. That's God's sovereign will. These things are going to be accomplished, guys. The only question for you tonight is this. The first part of God's will is that he's sovereign. He will do what he says he does. The second part of God's will is up to you and your free will. Will you be any part of it at all? God says he'll bring peace. He'll bring peace. But will you experience that peace? That's yours to decide. Ball's in your court on that one. And that's exactly what God desires to do. When God says, I want to give you peace that passes understanding, what do you have to do in order to receive it? From the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6. What do you have to do to experience the peace that passes understanding? Let your requests be made known to God. Go and ask him. And then rest in the fact that your requests have been heard. And if your requests have been heard, then the answer's on the way. Rest, relax, enjoy peace. If you don't have peace tonight, then just take your requests to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you don't know what to do, where should I live? Who should I marry? What kind of work should I get involved in for the rest of my life? Should we sell the house? Is this your will? Should we buy a new car? If you need wisdom, ask. And he'll grant it liberally and without reproach. If you don't have the wisdom you need tonight, ask. The reason why we don't have things, is God doing things in the world? Come on, man, we've seen it. It's true. God does great and mighty things. The reason why we don't have the things is because we don't ask. God will do great and mighty things. The only question is, will you be a part of it? Maybe you struggle with loneliness. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're single, because sometimes people in a marriage are desperately, desperately lonely. Well, God has a promise for that. He said he would live within us. He said his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. And so if you're struggling with loneliness, maybe it's because you're single, maybe it's because you're alone, maybe it's because your marriage isn't everything God wants it to be. If you're struggling with loneliness, here's God's solution to you. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. I've personally lived each one of these promises. I've had God give me peace that made no sense at all, considering the circumstances I was in. I've had God give me wisdom that when I would listen to the things I was saying, I would want to take notes because that's really good. And it wasn't me, it was him. But he gave it because I asked for it. And I have had God meet with me personally in some of my darkest, loneliest, most tormented hours. I've had the living God himself come and be with me. And since the moment that mercy and salvation changed my life, I've never been alone. Not for one second in 17 years. You see, if you're here tonight and there's something you need from God, God's going to do those things in the world. The question is, will he do them in you and through you? You're the one who gets to decide, because you're the one who gets to say, yes, God, come in and grant me mercy. Yes, God, please save me, not just from death, but from the power of sin in my life now. Set me free. Have fellowship with me. Grant me your peace. Give me your wisdom. Walk with me all the days of my life. And let me serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness before you all the days of my life. Once you decide that you're going to be part of the process, now you'll see God's mighty works in your life. And man, it's good to see God's mighty works in other people's lives, isn't it? Haven't you guys prayed for other people, interceded in prayer for them, and then seen God do mighty things for other people? The only thing that's anywhere near as cool as watching God do something mighty in someone else's life is watching God do something mighty in your own life. And you get to decide if you're going to be part of it or not. You get to decide if you'll invite him in and let him bring his plans about in your life. It's entirely up to you. But God has never said no to anyone who's asked. And so, Father, we thank you tonight so much. God, those of us who don't have your wisdom don't always live in peace. Sometimes experience torment and doubt and loneliness and despair and depression. Those of us who live in this world with you in our hearts, we thank you for Jesus, the day spring. The mercy of God. We thank you because all these things can be ours now. We can have peace, wisdom, companionship. We can have every single need in our lives met. You're willing to do it. And God, speaking for myself, I'm willing to see it. We invite you to come into our lives in power. And God, we make a choice tonight to believe you, to stand on your word. If you say peace will come, I don't care if the storm is blowing in our lives. Peace will come. We believe it. And in faith, we act on that and receive it. We thank you for all your great and exceedingly precious promises in our lives. We depend on it. We live because of your promises. And we bless you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.